This was number 9 in the series of radio messages delivered over station KYND in Phoenix, Arizona, April the 15th, 1962. The subject matter being the Berean Basic Beliefs.
The Berean Bible Fellowship, which sponsors this program, Truth for Our Times, is committed to certain definite beliefs. First, that the original scriptures are inspired of God. Second, that the scriptures reveal God's purpose concerning man. Third, that purpose is twofold in its development, namely, first of all, references made throughout the Old Testament and in the Gospels and Acts to the kingdom of heaven. Later on, the purpose of God is seen to be residing in what is called the church, particularly the church which is his body. Fourth, that the church is God's present-day method of dealing with man. That simply means that the aspect of God's purposes which concern the kingdom of heaven is in abeyance until the church is completed and taken to be with her Lord, when the kingdom of heaven program will be resumed once again. So we say that the church is God's present-day method of dealing with man. Fifth, that Paul is the revelator of church truth, for he distinctly declares that unto him was given a revelation of the mystery or the secret which had been hidden God from ages and from generations, but had been revealed to him, and through him had been put down in writing, such as we have in Ephesians and Colossians and the prison letters as a whole. All these things are interesting, because in this our day, when there is so much confusion existing amongst God's people as to the right division of Scripture, we do need to know just what God is doing and why. Therefore, we state once again that we are committed to the teaching of the Word of God rightly divided, so that understanding God's truth for today, we shall not fall into error, and on the other hand, we shall indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and be established in our Christian life and walk. There are many questions, of course, involved in this teaching, and it is impossible to even attempt to answer one of those questions today or in the days to come. The church today is celebrating one of the great historic events in the life of Christ, namely Palm Sunday. Next Sunday, the church will be celebrating the glorious resurrection of our Lord. These events are indeed important, and they are in their way a crisis. But there are other crises in the Word of God that we need to watch also. Why did Christ come? Why did he die? Why did he rise again? Why did he ascend to heaven? What's he doing now? What is the future plan? All these and many other questions are involved in the aspect of the church, which is his body, and the future outworking of God's purposes concerning the earth. For if I go back just for a moment, as we must if we're going to answer some of these questions that I'm sure are in your mind, I would like to suggest that the kingdom of heaven is nothing but God's rule from heaven on earth. Namely, it controls or governs the administration of God here upon earth, and that kingdom will be set up when Christ returns again and enters into what is commonly called his millennial reign. The aspect of God's purpose concerning the church is that he might people heaven with a redeemed company, redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in that sacrifice of Calvary, rejoicing also in the resurrection, rejoicing even more so in the fact that he ascended up on high, and from that vantage point, not only rules today, but will return to fulfill all of God's purposes concerning the future. However, there is one great question that must come up in your mind, as it has in mine. When did the Kingdom of Heaven program cease, and when did the church begin? Now, it's right here that tremendous controversy rages in the Christian church. When did God's program for Israel come to an end? And when did God's program for the church begin? Now, there are many answers to this. There are some who believe that the church began with Adam, and that every saved person from Adam on till the end of time is included in that church. Another view is that Israel was rejected by God at the cross, and therefore the church began when Christ died. There is another section of the church, by far in the majority, who believe that Acts 2 is the birthday of the church. And here, with the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church was born, and from that time on until the present day, all those that believe are members of that church. There are yet others who believe that Acts 13 is the time when the church began, when Paul began his great ministry and traveled Europe and Asia proclaiming the wonderful grace of God. There are yet others who are considered to be extremists who believe that Acts 28 is the time when the church began, or soon after Acts 28. For in Acts 28, Israel, in the dispersion, had had the opportunity to repent but failed to do so. And Paul says, "Lo, the gospel is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Now the problem, of course, is which is right. Manifestly, they cannot all be true. There must be one that is true and the others incorrect. But who is to say which is the right? For each and all of these dear ones have honestly believed that their interpretation is the correct one. Oh dear, this matter of interpretation, what we would do if we could have just a simple statement such as 2 and 2 makes 4, and say this is that, and have the whole problem settled. But I believe there is a wise purpose behind all this as to why God has permitted these various interpretations to be spread abroad. But that is not our business. Our business is to endeavor to find out from the Scriptures what it actually teaches. And so we will commit ourselves to this problem in today's message and in the messages to follow, seeking to find the scriptural answer as to when God was through with Israel as a nation and when he began the individual salvation and each individual comprising a member of the church. In order to do this, we must go back a little. The purpose concerning the kingdom of heaven began when God called Abraham, as he did in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where he gave to that man an unconditional covenant. I'd just like to read a few verses. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." That covenant which was made with Abraham is sevenfold in its aspect. It has to do with a land, a great nation, a personal blessing. Abraham was to have a great name and to be a blessing. God would protect him and his posterity, and they were to be a blessing to all the earth. Furthermore, God's promise to Abraham included, as we've already suggested, a land, that land, Palestine. And then God gave unto Abraham the covenant of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness that he had, believing God for all that he had revealed to him. And this became an important part of the Israelitish life. And then we have in Isaac, Abraham's son, this covenant repeated. And then to Jacob, the son of Isaac, we have the same promise repeated. This eliminated Ishmael, Isaac's son, and eliminated Esau, Jacob's son, and confined the promise to Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. Now God's purposes for the nation of Israel must be taken into consideration, for with Israel, or Jacob, you remember, and his 12 sons, that family became the nation of Israel. Now, there were certain things told of this nation, and that is this. They were to be a peculiar treasure. They were to be a nation above all people. They were to be a kingdom of priests, and they were to be a holy nation, separate indeed from all others. But this was conditional. It depended upon a little word if. If they would obey the Lord, then he would make them to be just this, a kingdom of priests. And through that priestly kingdom, all nations of the earth were ultimately to be blessed. The story of the Old Testament is the story of the vacillations of this nation. Sometimes they served God, other times they served other gods. They were led away into captivity, they repented, and God caused them to return to the land. And so it goes on until we come to the times of our Lord Jesus. But just before we deal with that, we ask, how is it that when you open your Bible in the New Testament, you have two outstanding names in the genealogy of Christ, namely Abraham and David? Now, Abraham we have understood, but where does David come in? David comes in because to this man, God's choice for a king to Israel, he gave a covenant. So we have the Abrahamic covenant and now the Davidic. And this has to do with the establishing of a kingdom. His seed should build a temple. God would establish the throne and the kingdom. And these promises were for the ages as far as endurance is concerned. All this is found in 2 Samuel 7 verses 12 to 16. Now, David was promised that of his seed there shall never lack anyone to sit upon the throne. And so with the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the true lineal descent from David, we have one who fulfills that promise. For Christ, having died, rose again, and so he is still the legal heir to the throne. Now during the life of the Lord Jesus, he preached, as did John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And every Jew would understand that expression because it was found in their Old Testament and in the vision that Daniel interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar. We have this expression amongst many other things that are recorded. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This kingdom Jesus proclaimed. Now with the death of Christ, what happens to this kingdom? Did it cease at the cross? You will recall how the Lord Jesus on the cross prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then when we come to Pentecost, we get Peter pronouncing again the great message of repentance to the nation Israel. Now next week I would like to discuss with you more fully than I can this morning what happened surrounding Pentecost, the events that preceded it, and the actual event itself, and how we should interpret it. And so we find that this message of the kingdom will develop until we shall be able to discover, I trust, when God was through with the Jew as a nation, and took up the message of the church, and what develops out of that. And so today we just realize that God, in the person of Christ, is working out a gracious and wonderful purpose concerning the redemption of mankind. Sin cursed the earth from Genesis 3 on, but that curse is to be removed, and the day will come when the curse removed, a new heavens as well as a new earth will be brought into being, and both that new heavens and the new earth will be peopled by God's redeemed people, but each in their own place and according to their own destiny as they have founded in the purpose of God. The Berean Bible Fellowship is located at North 52nd Street and East Virginia Avenue. We cordially invite you to attend our services where the Word of God is faithfully taught. Our services on Sunday are at 9:30, 10:30, and 7:30 in the evening, whilst on Wednesday we meet at 7:45 for Bible study. And so until next week, goodbye, and may God bless you.
This is tape number 10 in the series of radio messages delivered over station KYND in Phoenix, Arizona. This particular message was delivered April 22, 1962, and the subject is, "When did the church begin?"
Last week we were asking the question, when did the church begin? And as a necessary introduction, we turned to the Gospels, where we learned that John the Baptist and Christ and the 12 all preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the crucifixion has taken place, the Lord has risen from among the dead, and according to Acts 1:3, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That wonderful resurrection day, the first resurrection day that was ever celebrated, has for us this as its background, namely, that during that day, he spoke to his disciples, his apostles, concerning certain matters that needed to be emphasized. And so, turning to Luke 24, we find that during the 40 days, which was mentioned in Acts 1:3, he spoke of them concerning the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What were those things? These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. So that during the 40 days' instruction, they were taken back to the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets, and there, in a postgraduate course, as it were, they were told of the things concerning himself, that is to say, what he was to do, why he came, and what was yet to be done. Furthermore, we read in that same passage, Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, that he opened their understanding, or their minds, that they might understand the Scriptures. Now, in the light of such a statement as that, it is impossible for us to believe anything else but that they did have an understanding of the Scriptures. Now we come to Acts 1:6, where they ask the question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This question has been a matter of controversy amongst Bible teachers as to whether the disciples made a mistake in asking such a thing. We are told that their minds were still upon the earthly political kingdom instead of a spiritual one. Others say that they were wrong because now they should be thinking about the church. But may I remind you that according to Luke 24, Jesus opened their understanding concerning the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly as they applied to his ministry. So when they ask the question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? One can hardly believe that they were wrong in the light of the fact that they had been instructed for 40 days and their minds had been opened. No, of all the things that Jesus had spoken to them about, one question was uppermost in their mind, and this they presented to him. In the light of all that you have told us during these 40 days, is it at this time that the kingdom that you come to establish will be established? And the answer was that it was not for them to know the seasons in which God would work. This idea of restoration was not a new one either to them or to the children of Israel. For when we turn to Luke 1, verses 32 and 33, we find there that the angel speaking to Mary, announcing the birth of Jesus, had amongst other things this to say, And he, that is Christ, shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then turning to Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, we read of this word restore. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first, and restore all things. So then they were familiar with this idea of the restoration of the kingdom. And then if you would turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, you will find that here again the Apostle Peter, a few days after Pentecost, uses this same theme for his message on that particular day. And thus it is that he says, And it shall be, according to Acts 3:19, upon the repentance of the children of Israel, he would send Jesus and the times of restoration of all things which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began would come. In our Bibles, the word is restitution, but don't be alarmed, it's exactly the same word in the original, meaning restoration. So here it is, the restoration of the kingdom was predicted. Jesus has announced it in his understanding given to the disciples before he left them. And now on the day of Pentecost, we find that again this matter is brought to our attention. The day of Pentecost is a much misunderstood day, I believe, in the eyes of many Christians. Because here we know that it is called the birthday of the church. And yet I look in vain for any such thought. As you know, Peter, when the gift of tongues had been given to the 120 and they spake in these different languages, and the people mocking, Peter just simply reminded them that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And so if you turn back to the prophecy of Joel at some time, you'll find that in Joel 2:28, there is reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But in verse 25, there is also a reference to the idea of restoring to Israel that which he had lost. It is couched in figurative terms, it is true. I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. So then you can see that even in the mind of Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he spoke surely by the power of the Holy Spirit, he mentions Joel as being fulfilled in what had been taking place before their very eyes. And in that same chapter, there is the thought of restoration. So as we see it now, the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was simply a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And again, let me remind you that by turning to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and Colossians, we're told that the mystery of the church, which is his body, or the secret of the church, was hidden in God and hidden from ages and from generations. And if that be true, then it couldn't have been hidden even in the Old Testament. It was just hidden in God. The Old Testament had nothing to say about the church because that was a secret. And then again, we want to remember that Pentecost was purely a Jewish feast. It had been observed for centuries, and consequently, it was of interest primarily only to the Jewish nation. A Gentile would have been very much out of place at that feast, for we know just how the Jew regarded the Gentile, especially in matters of religion. If a Gentile did get into the Feast of Pentecost, it was simply because he had become a proselyte. In other words, he had embraced Judaism, had become circumcised and baptized and offered sacrifice. This was a requirement for the Gentile who embraced Judaism. And if you read carefully through Acts 2, it will be difficult to find any Gentile there. As a matter of fact, as I've already intimated, a Gentile would have no interest in a Jewish feast. It was just another religious feast to him of no consequence at all. And so we find that here on the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and furthermore, another matter might help us. In Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus, speaking to these men, told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. Now much has been made of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is referred to as being fulfilled in Acts 2. Well, as you study Acts 2 again, you find that it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And Acts 1:8 tells us that this power from on high was given to them for the purpose of witnessing, and the witnessing was to his resurrection. Nothing about being baptized into the body of Christ. That is a much later revelation and comes through the Apostle Paul. But here the endowment or the filling from on high or being clothed with power was simply that the Holy Spirit was to come upon these men to enable them to witness to the glorious resurrection of Christ. Perhaps we have a lesson here for us today, namely that 40 days had been spent in the presence of the Lord, and he had instructed them concerning the things of the kingdom, and that they were to be his witnesses. So knowledge was not enough. They must wait in Jerusalem until they were empowered to go forth. It is one thing for us today to know our scriptures, but it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that these truths can be made real and living, both to ourselves and those to whom we too might witness. And so, dear friends, we see that as far as Acts 2 is concerned, and the so-called birthday of the church, that there is nothing there to suggest that. And to read back into scriptures a subsequent revelation is certainly inviting havoc and disaster. And so we will just leave it there for the moment, because we do not want to go beyond this chapter today. But just let me summarize for a moment. There are two purposes revealed in the Word of God. One, the kingdom of heaven. The other, the church. The Lord Jesus Christ was preceded by John the Baptist, who only took up the message of the Old Testament and prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, this one who was David's son, who was to sit upon the throne and rule from Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus, when he came, he also bore out this same message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the 12 disciples or apostles that ministered with him, they bore the same message. Now, after his death and his resurrection, we find that there is the emphasis in Acts 2 upon repentance nationwise. This is not an individual call. That comes later. But in chapter 2 and again in chapter 3, we find Peter speaking very definitely to the nation. That is clearly seen as one reads through those two chapters, which is far too lengthy for me to do this morning. But you'll find that he addresses men, brethren, Judea, Israel. These are types and titles used only of the Jewish nation. And so we find that Paul has a very different message to give us when we come on to his later lessons. He speaks of the church, which is his body, and we will disclose more and more of this as we go along, showing the wonderful revelation that has come to us in this our day. Basically, of course, the idea is the same as far as the initial step is concerned, namely, that those who would enter the kingdom of heaven in the days of our Lord must come in by way of the saviorhood of the Lord Jesus. His blood was shed for the remission of their sins, as Peter brought out on the day of Pentecost. Paul, in the message to the church, says, in whom we have redemption through his blood issuing in the forgiveness of sin. And so we'll leave it there today, but resume our theme and next Sunday.
This is tape number 11 in the series of radio messages delivered over station KYND in Phoenix, Arizona, April the 29th, 1962, the subject being a continuation of the message, When Did the Church Begin?
Last week, we asked the question, when did the kingdom end and the church begin? And we were studying the first chapter of Acts, where we saw the disciples ask the resurrected Lord but one question after he had instructed them for 40 days in things and matters pertaining to the kingdom of God. The question was, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer to their question was, it is not for you to know the times and seasons. It was not a rebuke for asking a wrong thought, but rather that the times could not be divulged when that kingdom would be restored. As we look upon the scene today, we know the reason why. Israel was to be given another opportunity to repent, and therefore it was contingent upon their repentance as to when the kingdom would be restored. Now the second point that I'd like to bring to your attention this morning in chapter 1 is the appointment of Matthias to the vacancy made through the suicide of Judas Iscariot. There was a vacancy in the 12 apostleship, and so Peter, conferring with the other men, brings to their attention the fact that this had been predicted in the Old Testament, and that it must be necessary that one fill this place. Here again, modern Bible teachers have disputed the act, saying that these men and made a terrible mistake in choosing Matthias. They should have waited, for Paul was the logical man to fill that office. But who is right, Peter or our modern scholars? There is a meaning back of this appointment which would delete altogether the Apostle Paul from occupying that office. So if you'll bear with me for a moment, we'll look at the appointment of Matthias and its meaning. We find in verse 14 of Acts 1 that they had been in prayer for quite some time before Peter brought this matter to their attention. And then he lays down the conditions of qualification for such a man. And that also is found in here, that this man was to have begun with the Lord Jesus at the baptism of John, continued through his ministry, and have been a witness of his resurrection. These qualifications Paul could not possibly have fulfilled, for he was not even converted at that time. The reason or the meaning for the filling of this office lies in the fact that these men had been commissioned to go to Israel with the message of the resurrection, and as we see on the day of Pentecost, where Peter calls the nation to repentance, that if the nation should have repented, then it was necessary that there be 12 apostles, because if we turn to Matthew 19 and verse 28, this is what we read. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this was in perfect harmony with God's method in the Old Testament, and if you will turn to the book of Judges sometimes, you'll see that in the absence of a king, when they had no king, then the judges ruled. In other words, it was not a judgment under condemnation, but rather with the thought of rulership. And the Lord Jesus promised these men that they would sit upon 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, with the message going forth in Acts 2 of repentance, and surely if the message was given for them to repent, there was the possibility of them doing so, then it would be necessary that this office be filled. And so we find the appointment of Matthias as one of two men who undoubtedly qualified under the conditions already named. In further support of this thought that Matthias is the man of God's choice is the fact that on the day of Pentecost, Matthias, as well as the 11, and he was included in the 120, he too was filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we can only say that the Holy Spirit of God endorsed their choice. Now, in support of the idea that the church did not begin at Pentecost, but that the kingdom was proclaimed yet once more, giving them an opportunity to accept their risen and ascended Messiah, we find Peter on that day, after the descent of the Holy Spirit, giving a remarkable address, and we want to just look at that for a moment. It is found in chapter 2 of Acts, and we will commence with verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. In verse 22, we read this, Men, brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. And then again in verse 36, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You see, in all these references, the message is directed to Israel and to those who were associated with Israel in a religious way. Secondly, you will notice that Peter bases his message upon Old Testament words, namely, what he had to say concerning the Lord Jesus is supported by Old Testament references. First of all, he recalls the prophet Joel and said, The things that you have seen and heard today is nothing more than that which was prophesied by Joel. And if you turn in your Bible to chapter 2 of Joel and verse 28, you'll find the reference is almost verbatim. Now then, Joel speaks of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and in that same chapter of the restoration of Israel. You will find that this is in perfect harmony with what Peter said then, and later in chapter 3 on the occasion of his second message to Israel. And then, in the next place, Peter looks to David for support, and quotes David on more than one occasion as to Christ's resurrection. Now, Christ simply means Messiah, and so he's talking to the Jew about their Messiah, and how that he has been raised from the dead for the very purpose of being able to sit upon the throne of David according to Old Testament prophecies. Furthermore, Peter calls our attention to the fact that in the days when the Lord Jesus was here upon earth, this is said of him. Let me read. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now these signs and miracles and wonders which the Lord performed was nothing strange or new to the children of Israel, for they were a nation that had been reared or brought up on signs from the time of Abraham on. And you will recall that many times the Pharisees demanded a sign of the Lord Jesus. Now then, as we continue in this story, we find that wonders and signs were also performed by these very men after the day of Pentecost. So there is a continuation of the ministry, and this harmonizes with the commission that they had received in Mark 16, that these signs shall follow them that believe. And as we read through the Acts, we find that with the exception of one sign, every other one is named, and there is the fulfillment of it. Now then, we find that after Peter had spoken these words, there was a tremendous conviction that came upon the people. In verse 37, we read, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now what had they heard? That this one whom they had crucified by the name of Jesus, the despised name, the hated name of Jesus, that one God had raised from the dead, and he had made him to be both Lord and Christ. Now these words to us today are rather mild. They would have come like a bombshell to the audience that was listening to Peter for this reason. When Peter used the word Lord in the Greek kurios, it is the equivalent to the Old Testament word for Jehovah. And Jehovah was the revered name that they would very seldom, if ever, take upon their lips, so much did they honor it. But nevertheless, Peter has the temerity, if that's what it is, I rather think that he was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, God hath made this same Christ, this Messiah, to be Jehovah. In other words, he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, he is the Messiah of the Old Testament, none other than this Jesus whom you have put to death. And it is almost as if those men standing listening to Peter could see the very blood of Christ upon their hands. So guilty did they become before God that they cried out in agony of mind, men, brethren, what shall we do? As if to say, we've done this awful thing, now is there any remedy? Is there any opportunity for us? And the answer is very clear. Now when Peter answered them, he said, yes, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now these are the things that should occupy our attention, for as far as we have gone to this point, we have had no hint or even a suggestion that a new thing is about to be brought into being, namely the church. That there is to be a new spirit brought in, through the repentance of these people, I do not question, but there is no hint at all here of the church, which Paul calls later, the church which is his body. Now notice again in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all believed were together, and had all things common. And then we find in verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, so that they went to the temple for their worship periods and for prayer, and followed on in much the same way that they had done before, except now these who had repented and believed to the number of 3,000, you remember, they had Christ as their Savior Messiah, and they looked forward to the realization of all that was promised concerning him. How much this is in contrast with the great message of the Apostle Paul, as first of all he declares the glad tidings of reconciliation, and how that Jew and Gentile can now be brought into that marvelous position of grace where in the body, the church, the body of Christ, on a perfect equality, they can enjoy all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And so it is that we will just briefly give you a resume again. The appointment of Matthias was according to Old Testament prophecy and fulfilled a vacancy that was much needed to be filled. Second, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is addressed to Israel for a national repentance. There was a remnant that obeyed and yielded to the Lord, and of these we shall have much to say in the days to come. But the answer to all this is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was simply in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, and it could have been fulfilled to the letter if only the nation had repented. This we shall see they did not, and did not even at Acts 28. After the whole history of the Acts period has run its course, the nation is still unrepentant. May it be that we shall be able to discern clearly just what God is trying to teach us in these lessons from time to time. And now, we want to remind you again that the Berean Bible Fellowship, located at North 52nd Street and East Virginia Avenue in Phoenix, is dedicated to the right division of the Word of God, and we cordially invite you to attend our service where the bread of life is broken. Sundays at 9:30 and 10:30 in the morning, and in the evening at 7:30. And then on Wednesday nights at 7:45, we have a further Bible study. We'd like to have you fellowship with us, and we're sure that you will get a warm welcome and receive much blessing from God. And so until next week, goodbye, and God bless you. This is tape number 12 in the series of radio messages delivered over station KYND in Phoenix, Arizona. The date, May the 6th, 1962. The subject, Acts 3.
We are still in the process of trying to answer the question, when did the church begin? And last Sunday we were in Acts 2 discussing the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. The climax of that sermon is in Acts 2, verse 36, where he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." And we understood that the word Lord would have meant to the Israelite listening, Jehovah. And it was such a terrible thing to them to realize what they had done, that they cried out in the agony of their spirit, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Ghost. We find that as a result of this, there were about 3,000 souls that responded and were baptized. And then in verse 42 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, this apostles' doctrine needs a little thought. For the simple reason, we must not read back into Scripture what is a subsequent or later revelation. The apostles' doctrine would be confined to that which the Lord himself had taught them during his earthly ministry and during those 40 days after his resurrection. Of course, this would include the Old Testament, because that is what the Lord constantly referred to. And so the 3,000 souls were added, and we find that this apostolic doctrine was unfolded to them, and they rejoiced in it. Now, I would like to turn over to chapter 3, because there is a very interesting episode, which in itself was remarkable, but it's more remarkable for what it led up to. The incident is the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. We won't discuss that this morning, because it is so apparent. But in verse 11, the lame man which Peter had healed, together with John that is, "And all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered and said unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though our own power wrought this, or by our own holiness this man has been made to walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus." Now, the interesting feature here this morning is that he is once again addressing the nation, ye men of Israel, and then referring to the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Now, this is very interesting for the simple reason that Paul, in his letters, never refers to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as far as his prison letters are concerned anyway. This was something that strictly belonged to Israel. And then again, if we were to turn over to verse 25, we would find once more he addresses them and says, ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thee and thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Therefore we can see again that this message, delivered at the time of the healing of the lame man, at the gate of the beautiful the beautiful gate of the temple, was addressed to the nation. Now, we continue with this thought. What is the purpose of this message over and above that which was delivered in Acts 2? Is it a development? Shall we find in here a message concerning the church, which is his body? Or shall we find Peter continuing along the line already suggested in Acts 2? There are several items here that call for attention. As we've already seen, this is addressed to the nation, and at this hour of prayer when this event took place, I would suggest to you that no Gentile would be there unless he was a proselyte. This was purely Jewish. And now let us listen to Peter as he begins to speak in these wonderful words. Here is it. I wot that through ignorance ye did it. Did what? That you crucified the Lord Jesus. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, and he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now let us notice one or two clauses here that are of importance. First of all, again the clarion call to repent. Repent ye therefore, and turn, or turn and be converted. For the word repent really means to turn again. And if you go back into your Old Testament, you will find many of the prophets are using this same expression, calling for the nation to turn again or to repent. Under the prophets, they failed to do this. Now, during the Gospels, under the preaching of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus and the 12 apostles, they have once again failed, nationally speaking, to repent. Now, with Pentecost here, what is the message? Well, I find, according to Acts 2 and 3, that the message is identical. The call to the nation, that if they will repent, and the primary sin, of course, was the sin of crucifying their Messiah, they were assured that their sins would be blotted out. But in the second place, he tells them that upon their national repentance, times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now that word refreshing is somewhat akin to the idea of revival, a refreshing such as would come in Arizona after a hot, arid day on the desert and the cool evening breeze spreads across the countryside. Yes, refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. In what nature or in what degree would this times of refreshing come and be to them? Well, the next verse tells us. It says that he shall send Jesus Christ. Now here we have a problem. At least it is to some people. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Now the point is this. Was Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit on this occasion? Or is he just saying something from his own mind and thoughts and desires? I am convinced that Peter was speaking by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, two things must be granted. First of all, that they could repent. Otherwise, it's making mockery of them and making God to be a liar if Peter says repent and it was not within their power so to do. The second thing that we must acknowledge is that upon such repentance, should they do that, then God would send Jesus Christ, and we have to recognize that as a possibility and a reality should they have fulfilled the conditions. Now there's something else. Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, or the restoration of all things. Now I reminded you that in the first chapter of Acts, verse 6, after the 40 days instruction by the Lord, these same men, including Peter, ask of him this question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now here in Acts 3, Peter is speaking about the times of restoration. Well, now you can hardly say that the church, which was something entirely new, could be compared and paralleled by something that is old and is to be restored. And so here in Acts 3, we find that the restoration of all things spoken by the mouth of the holy prophet since the world began. So here again, Peter is taking them back to their Old Testament scriptures, and from these scriptures pointing out once again that the prophets have predicted these very things. And a fuller understanding of these two messages, the one in Acts 2 and now this one in Acts 3, will reveal the fact that Peter understands perfectly what the prophets have been saying through the centuries, namely, that Christ must come first and must suffer, must die at the hands of his own people, be crucified and be raised again the third day. Now the prophets had spoken of this, and Peter is able to refer them back to their own prophets and their own scriptures. So here again, we look for something new, and we look in vain. He is still on Old Testament prophecies and their fulfillment, providing Israel would repent. The times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And so we find that here, once more, Peter addresses the nation and urges them to repent, and upon their repentance, Jesus would come and restore all things. Why, how that lines up with Acts 1:6, and how it lines up with the prophecy of Joel, where in verse 25 of chapter 2, Joel spoke of restoration, how it would line up with so many of the Old Testament prophecies. But the nation was adamant, just a remnant repented, and this remnant we will speak about at a later date. But for the time being, we notice that these men have listened to the message that the Holy Spirit by the mouth of Peter has given, and yet for all that, there is a little opportunity of their repenting, apparently. For the remarkable thing is this, that this message of Peter was interrupted. He never did get to finish his sermon or message for the simple reason that the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in the hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many, we read, of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. It's a great pity, and yet we must believe that it was in the providence of God that this sermon never was finished. Yet this is not the only time that Peter spake and was not permitted to end his message. For you'll find that in Acts 10, when he speaks to Cornelius, the same thing happens. The message is interrupted, and Cornelius has accepted Christ as his Savior, and we find that that is all that is needed as far as the message was concerned. Whatever Peter intended to say was cut off as this man turned to the Lord. Now we find here that even though the message was cut off abruptly, yet there were many out of the vast numbers that were there that did believe, and so it grew to be about 5,000 men. Now the whole point of these two chapters is simply this, that Peter has preached the resurrection of the Messiah from among the dead, and as such is again offering to the nation the opportunity to repent and to receive him as their King and Messiah, when all the Old Testament predictions could be fully realized. Now, it is not our purpose to go through the entire book of the Acts chapter by chapter, but there are some other lessons that bring us highlights in this endeavor to answer the question, when did the church begin? Let me remind you again before I close that when we deal with the Apostle Paul and his epistles, especially Ephesians and Colossians, we find him talking about a truth which was kept secret, hidden in God from the beginning of time, hidden from ages and from generations, and therefore could not possibly have been in the Old Testament, and therefore it was naturally impossible for Peter to have mentioned it on the day of Pentecost or later, simply because it had not been revealed at that hour. This is clear from the scriptures, and the prayerful consideration of these passages will show that what I have suggested is the true interpretation. We find that Paul becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles with a message of reconciliation to the Gentiles, and that God hath now reconciled them unto himself in the person of his own beloved Son, who purchased their redemption, as he had also for the nation of Israel. However, the details of all this we must leave to a later broadcast. But I trust this morning you have seen the point, and Peter is speaking to the nation, urging them to repent when Christ could come back again to them.